And again, before we open our copies of the scripture together, I would ask you if you would bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His assistance as we turn our attention to studying His Word. Father, we are grateful to You now for this time that we open the Holy Scriptures, that we come to this time where we plumb the depths of infinite and eternal wisdom, that we touch the very mind of God. And so I pray, Lord, that as we do that, that You would open this Word to us, that You would make our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand what Your Holy Spirit has in this book for us this morning. Lord, I pray that You would free us from our earthly, worldly cares and distractions, that You would help us to pay close and careful attention to these things, giving heed to their admonitions, exhortations, and rebukes, taking care to apply the words of solace and comfort to our own hurts and wounds. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue reading through the book of Ephesians this morning, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Ephesians chapter 6. We began last week with considering the relationship between children and parents. This week I would like to examine with you now this next exhortation and admonition, that of bondservants to masters, but to keep the context at least a bit, let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him." So we see here in this text this morning that we don't have an exact corollary in our day to this relationship that exists between bondservants and masters. And so I will endeavor to draw as many principles from the text that apply to our modern situations as what I believe is reasonable. And I've tried to avoid too strict of an analogous rendering of this text while not ignoring the placement of it in Paul's exhortation and admonition to the church in Ephesus. That we see that it's placed in the same context of the relationship between the wife to the husband and children to their parents. So we can clearly see that what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here is that this also is a relationship of inferior to superior. So all of these things, all of these various relationships, are those that the Apostle Paul is trying to point out, direct our attention to, as to how inferiors are to act towards superiors, and superiors are to act towards inferiors. Now, the closest we can come in our day to the relationship of a bondservant to a master is that of an employee to an employer. And while there are similarities, and I'll try to call attention to those similarities, we also recognize and freely and readily admit that there are many dissimilarities which require us to tread carefully through this path and not make too hard and fast of connections and relations. But the first thing I would like to recognize here is that while the same principle that applies here, that of inferior to superior, obviously exists between bondservants and their masters, yet it is a different relationship in its essence than that of wives and husbands, and the converse, And children and parents, and the converse. Because in both those relationships, there is an element, an aspect that's very obvious and evident in those relationships that is often, if ever, at least rarely there in the relationship between an employee and employer, and that is affection. I mean, we are bound to our children and they to us by a strong bond of affection. We can't get rid of that, can we? How often does God refer to that relationship of mothers to their children in the Old Testament, saying that a mother could sooner forget the child that nurses at her breast than God could forget us? So we have to recognize that this aspect and dimension is missing. And we cannot expect to have the same kind of barriers that automatically exist between children and parents and husbands and wives that exist between employees and employers, or in this case, bond servants and their masters. That we are constrained very much in how we act as children toward our parents, as parents towards our children, as wives to our husbands, as husbands to our wives, by our love for them. It's not the case with employees and employers, or employers and employees. So extracting affection out of the equation of the employee-employer relationship, what are we left with in the relationship? What is it in its essence? Well, it is really a contractual arrangement that's mutually beneficial to both parties. That there has to be aspects and elements which are beneficial to an employee and to an employer that guides both as we walk down this path. Because of where we are at in our culture, this is how we'll be addressing this passage, that bondservants versus masters has simply gone away. It's just not evident. It's not here. But our confession and our catechism does shine light on this. Listen to this. It says in the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 123, it says, which is the fifth commandment? Fifth commandment is, honor your father and your mother, that days may be long on the earth which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It says in question 124, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? Confession says, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age, gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or in our civil culture. It says, why are superiors then styled as father and mother? And the answer is, superiors are styled father and mother both to teach them in all their duties towards their inferiors that they are to act like natural parents in order that they would express love and tenderness to their inferiors according to those relations, and to instill, to work in inferiors a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as if those superiors were their own parents. Now this is radical stuff, you have to admit. Where do we see this kind of thing being discussed in our culture? Where does this language ever show up in contractual language? It's just not there. It says in question 126, what is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. In other words, we have to recognize and distinguish what is the relationship. Who is a superior? Who is an inferior? Who are equals? This is all very important stuff. It seems like it would stand to reason, but often this is overlooked in our era. That we are not recognizing those who have positions of authority. We want to say there is no such thing. That all men are exactly and completely equal in every respect. That simply is not the case. We know better than that. Question 127, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, faithfulness to them, defense of them, maintenance of their persons and authority according to their ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love so that we may honor them and their government over us. Again, this is so far removed from our current common culture. Can you imagine how radical, how this would revolutionize how this world operates if all Christians, only Christians, really embraced this and began to practice it in earnest in our culture and in our respective places? And then question 128, what are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required towards them, envying, contempt of, rebellion against their persons and places and their lawful counsels, commands and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their authority over us. How often do you see groups of employees blasting their employers behind their backs? And this simply should not be the case. And so what we see here from everything that we've considered just in these first few minutes this morning is that inferiors are to be respectful towards their superiors. But does that mean that inferiors just meekly accept harsh or unfair treatment? They just remain quiet as they're bashed and mistreated and abused? But if that's not the case, how are we able to discern between harsh and unfair treatment and our rebellious natures running amok that says, I don't like this. I don't like their rule over me. How do we distinguish and discern between these two? Are we to assume that all persons in positions of authority are of such a nature that they are above or beyond abuse in their office and role of government, their positions of power and authority? We know that's not the case. But if it's not the case, how do we redress our grievances? What measure? How do we seek for reform? Well, one thing we can see is that it's well established in the Bible, our confession, our catechism, that there is a need to submit to and respect the authority of those who are our superiors. We can see that. There has to be a due reverence, veneration, honoring of them. That's due them. Yet we can also see that when there is an abuse of the people at the hands of their superiors, it has a special way of reaching the ears of our Father who is in heaven. Look what it says in James chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, the apostle, the Lord's half-brother, writes, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in these last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out against you, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Right there is our first redress of grievance. We turn our cares, our concerns, our sense of being abused and taken advantage of into prayer, seeing that God hears those cries. This is how the apostle teaches us to respond in cases where we are being exploited or unfairly treated. We see here that we are to act meekly, that is, in a harmless way. That we are still to act with courtesy and respect towards our superiors and to carefully guard their business, their property, their reputation, to not steal from them, to not vandalize their things or their property, nor to stir up resentment towards them amongst our fellow workers, that we are to treat them with dignity, courtesy, and respect, even though we are being abused. But we don't have to keep our mouths shut. We don't have to just sit back and take it. I know that there are those even here this morning who are more likely to suffer quietly than others. I know that there are those here who are more likely to suffer quietly at the hands of another person, to not offer much in the way of resistance, if any. But some are not. They see it as a gross offense, injustice due to their dignity at being a person created in the image of God. And something within them cries out against this. And so what do we do? Well, here's what we do. We take advantage of and make use of all the means available to us that are lawful. The first thing we do is we raise an awareness with our first level of authority, with our immediate bosses, just as Matthew 18 says, if you have something against your brother, go to him and tell him. Do not be afraid. That's the key. Don't be afraid. Remember, the same God rules over both of you. Go and speak frankly to him. He's just a man. He's just a woman. Or she might be. And they can use the bathroom of their own choosing. Except in North Carolina. But what if when we go to them, they're dismissive of our concerns? Then what? Do we accept that dismissal and just say, okay, well, I tried? Or do we continue to press the point? And if we continue to press the point, how do we go about pressing the point? Do we take it up with them again? And if they're dismissive, do we take it up with them again? What do we do? Do we take it to a higher level? Well, we see here that the principle that applies in everything that we do, we make every effort to do things respectfully and not disrespectfully. That even if you perceive that your boss is not taking your concerns seriously and you think that you need to ratchet it up a notch and go to your boss's boss, then you do so being careful to respect your boss as much as you possibly can and to not spit on their reputation, to not tear them up and down, to not ruin them, harm them, hurt them, to murder or assassinate them behind their backs. We must be careful to be respectful. This is a principle that applies in everything that we do as Christians. We make every effort to do things respectfully, to honor others, to demonstrate an orderliness in everything that we do. And so that is how inferiors ought to act towards superiors. And we see here that the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there, but he gives instruction regarding masters to those who are in the positions of superiority. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. We saw from James 5 how God hears the cries of the laborers that goes up, it reaches his ears in heaven. And God says, through the apostle's mouth, he says, you rich weep and wail because judgment is coming upon you for what you've done. So in other words, those who are in positions of authority ought always to conduct themselves with a great deal of fear and trembling. That they wouldn't use their positions of power, prominence, and authority in such a way as to abuse or oppress those who report to them or who are under them, but to see very much that their position as being one who is in a position of superiority or authority is in order to benefit those who are under them. How many bosses do you see that are acting in this way? Is it a rare thing in our culture? And if so, why? It is a rare thing. And I believe it's because we have departed from the Word of God as that which is the operative norm in our culture and society. And where you see someone who really does this, what a blessing. Never take it for granted. See how God has poured out His blessings on you if you have someone who watches over your interests as if they were His own and takes your pains, your cares, your worries, your concerns to heart so much that He feels them Himself and seeks to do everything in His or her power in order to relieve those concerns. Seeing as how the relationship of bondservants to masters has ceased and been replaced by this employee-employer relationship, we recognize that that relationship which has replaced it must be a more equitable relationship where the rewards to both parties are more significant than they were in times past, instead of, as in times past, where the landowner would often grow very rich and fat while the servants were literally starving to death and poorly clothed and could barely sustain their lives, living in squalor. The condition of our modern workforce has been raised to a far more respectable level, a level where we are now able to enjoy so much more of the things that this world has to offer. We have much nicer food available to us, wonderful clothing available to us, so much so that we are able to, we can select, oh, I like this shirt, not that shirt. We are not bound only to have one shirt, whatever has been given to us. And not only do we simply have the bare necessities of life, but we also have so many luxuries that we enjoy. We have trinkets to adorn our houses. We have spare time available to us that we can enjoy recreation, chasing little white balls around the grass. But history informs us that there has always been an enterprising class of people that emerge and eventually become a ruling class over the rest of the people of that particular land or group or community. These people are those who are particularly and peculiarly suited to employing their gifts and talents in order that they would wrest control over the lives of other people, harnessing the energies of those people for their own selfish pleasure and good. And eventually, these people come to consider themselves and to be considered by others as an elite ruling class. And this class of elitists that has one way or another wrested this control, gained this ascendancy over the lives of other people, see it as their privilege. They see it as their right. And see nothing wrong at all with taking the lion's share of the proceeds that are produced by the people that work under them for themselves. These are those who perceive themselves to being better able to make decisions over the lives of other people than those people can themselves. You have those who govern versus those who are governed. And this is even a part of the creation order, that by creation order, husbands govern their wives, parents govern their children. It is not necessarily a bad thing to have this kind of relationship. And as we see in our text this morning, bondservants are ruled over by their masters. The fact that this exists is not necessarily a wrong thing, but it often ends up that way. We admit it. We recognize it. Nobody is ignoring it or denying it. When governors come to see their role as being that of a benign ruler to their people, it tends to be a very healthy situation. That those who rule from the perspective that their lives count for nothing except how they use them for the good of those whom they govern, that is a tremendous blessing. That's how we are ruled over by God. But when those who rule see the existence of those whom they govern as being worth nothing more than in order to further their own agenda, the agenda of the elite ruling class, then begins the long battle of the oppressed against the oppressors, and the oppressors attempting to subjugate and suppress those whom they oppress. And that's where we're at today, dear ones, is it not? And in this struggle that goes on constantly, we see that eventually the oppressed, when they unite together and they raise up and they speak univocally, that is, with one voice towards the oppressors, that some temporary improvements do occur. The nation that we live in is the product of just such fomenting in the hearts of those who had been subjugated and oppressed by tyranny for so long. We are enjoying the benefits of it, but it's always only ever temporary. It's temporary until another group of enterprising individuals find a way to once again oppress the masses. And that's what all this stuff is about, the global warming and the EPA restrictions and taxation. It's all about gaining, wresting control from the people into the hands of the elite ruling class. And we make no mistake, we are under no delusion that those who are supposed to serve us in Washington don't even see themselves as our fair representatives, but see themselves now as an elite ruling class. This has never become more evident nor obvious in our lifetimes as it has most recently, as we have discovered, as it has been uncovered, as it has been revealed, this whole process of presidential candidates gaining delegates. We see this whole process of delegates as being the most nonsensical thing that's so far removed from what our founder saw as a government by the people for the people. Again, it's clear that Rince Priebus and all the rest of the RNC see themselves as being the caretakers over Republicanism, that you're not capable of it. But equilibrium, if it's ever achieved, it doesn't stay long. It's always a seesawing of things. This reality has existed throughout history, even in the most developed civilizations. If we go back into ancient history and we look at the Egyptian civilization, the Persian civilization, the Greek civilization, the Roman civilization, we see in every situation exactly this kind of thing existing. That every time there was an uprising and a correction in culture that kind of equaled, that balanced the playing field for a time, that someone would find a way to wrest control over the masses, and again, the whole process would repeat itself. Eventually, it would turn into an oppressive situation where the governors of the people, having established themselves as an elite privileged class, the multitudes would grow weary, throw off the weight of tyranny, and rise up in rebellion and revolution. And things would be corrected, and things would improve only temporarily. But just as this is the case, so too men have always and ever lived in resistance to tyranny and oppression. To be subjugated by force and harsh treatment and deprivation strike at the very core of our being. Many receive this kind of wicked treatment and find wicked ways of dealing with it. They steal from their employers and they feel justified in it. They act outwardly compliant while behind their backs they are doing everything they can to tear down the business and their boss's reputation by being disrespectful. Only a brave few ever rise up and are willing to deal with this stuff in an honorable way that makes a difference for themselves and their fellow man. You know, when we think of the period of the Reformation, Many in our era hyper-spiritualize that Reformation era, portraying men as being so spiritually hungry that they just devoured the gospel. And while that is not untrue, you have to understand that the prevailing attitude which existed throughout Europe previous to Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the church door is that men throughout Europe had grown weary with being subjugated by the tyranny and oppression of the Roman Catholic Church, which ruled over all of Europe at that time. They were sick of it. And so when Luther nailed these 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg and he presented the true gospel to people, they responded as truly as starving men to the gospel. When they read for the first time the Bible for themselves, this was radical and revolutionary. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 5. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible itself calls us to be free, tells us we are free, so that freedom is what we are called to. It's part of who we are, but we are not to use it to engage in sin. But the fact that it tells me that I was called to be free, that concept resonates in my heart, does it not in yours? Something in that concept, it touches the very center of my being and makes my heart and my spirit rise up against me so as to oppose every force that tries to subjugate me. I don't want it. I won't have it. Is this rebellion? Sure, but not all rebellion is sinful. Much of rebellion is throwing off sinful constraints. Back in the early part of the 14th century, the Roman Catholic Church, which as I mentioned, really had authority over all of Europe, they had issued an injunction deposing Robert the Bruce from his throne in Scotland. They excommunicated him from the church, and they asserted Edward I's of England's claim of overlordship over Scotland. Well, the Scottish people never agreed to it, and so there were gathered together a group of Scottish noblemen in 1302. And they wrote what's called the Declaration of Arbroath. And as part of it, they said this: for so long as but 100 of us remain alive, we will in no way yield ourselves to the dominion of the English. For it is not for glory, nor riches, nor honor that we fight, but for freedom, which is that no good man lays down except with his own life. These men understood the concept. They got it. That it's to be protected most valiantly. That they were willing to reject their authorities, both civil and ecclesiastical, who were abusing their positions of tyranny and oppression. And you know what? This was such a significant event in history that our own Congress in 1997 passed the U.S. Senate Resolution 155, November 10th, 1997, stating the Declaration of Arbroath, the Scottish Declaration of Independence, which was signed on April 6th, 1320, is that which the American Declaration of Independence was based on. They saw the significance of it. They saw the connection of that event to who we are as Americans. I'd like to have an intermission. In past human history, we recognize, quite frankly, that men, women, and children were not in a position to live in the freest sense because after the fall, they lacked the ability to restrain their own sinful, rebellious nature, which would keep them from encroaching on another person's area of freedom until the gospel came. It is only in the light of the constraints that the gospel places on a person's heart that men are able to live next door to each other in mutual cooperation and respect. But if you discard the kind of restraints that the gospel places from within a person's heart, there are not enough external laws possible to get the same kind of result. That's why communism fails. It tries to rule over men externally, ignoring this one aspect that men must be ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God in order to live in a free sense and in a free society and in a free culture. You remember the name John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost? He wrote this in one of his books. He said, "For stories teach us that liberty sought out of season in a corrupt and degenerate age brought Rome itself to a further slavery. For liberty hath a sharp and double edge, fit only to be handled by just and virtuous men." How are men ever going to be just and virtuous without, apart from the gospel? They can't. To the bad and dissolute, liberty becomes a mischief, unwieldy in their own hands. Neither is it completely given by them who have the happy skill to know what is grievous and unjust to a people and how to remove it wisely, what good laws are wanting and how to frame them substantially that good men may enjoy the freedom which they merit, and the bad are curbed in what they need to be curbed from. This depends on the gospel. Apart from it or without it, we cannot have the kind of freedoms that our souls, our hearts long for. Consider the history of our own nation. It's comparatively young on the landscape of all world history. When we compare it to Europe and Africa, we are young, we're an infant. One of the things that our founding documents enabled was a remarkable surge forward in terms of independence, revitalization, if you will, of the American spirit. And what did that foster but tremendous growth technologically until it produced the industrial age? But what did we see happening as a consequence of the industrialization of our country? But that, again, certain enterprising individuals saw that through this, they were able to gain control over the lives of so many. This is who we refer to as the robber barons of the industrial era. The Rockefellers and the Carnegies, the Mellons and the J.P. Morgans. These guys were referred to as robber barons. It's a term that they derived from medieval Germany, where there were certain medieval Germans that would tax people for using the roads that ran through their kingdoms and for using the waterways that ran through their kingdoms. And they just lined their pockets with this, and nobody could do a thing about it. We are insulted by the idea of unearned rewards and unrewarded duties. We see both these things as being equally pernicious. We hate the thought of it. But this is where we currently are as a nation. Nearly back to where we were prior to the Industrial Revolution, which was only righted by the development of labor unions, which have a bad connotation in our era because of the wickedness and corruption that's come to be a part of them, but they did a lot of good. But now we see again that we are being subjugated by big business. And big business is in cahoots with the government. The very government that's supposed to watch over us and protect us. So what do we do? How do we respond to this? What it boils down to, dear ones, is this. That though many men have thrown out the Word of God as being that operative norm which rules over them, we don't. We forge the way. We teach them how we are to live in relationships with one another. That we, as those who are ruled over, we demonstrate how it's done with courtesy, dignity, and respect, even as we speak out for the injustices. But we don't dare not speak out. We have to speak of these things. We have to rise up. We have to do something. And so we speak to those who we have any kind of immediate interaction with, in particular our bosses and all those that we can speak to. Don't be silent. This is not the time for silence. Paul says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." And so, dear people, I would like to end with just this one thought, that whatever we do, in word or in deed, we do all to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that our lives are constantly and ever a living testimony to Him. Let us live in such a way that our lives would be a tribute to His life-changing grace. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's close in a prayer. Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word, for this chance to consider as a group, as Your people this morning, these things and how they ought to pertain to our lives. I pray that You would help us by Your grace to be restrained in our own hearts from our own wickedness rising up and causing us to act sinfully or wickedly against those who are in positions of authority over us. I pray, Father, that those who are in positions of authority would come to recognize their positions as positions that are intended for the good of those whom they rule over, and that they would see that they too serve a master, the same master, and that they too will give an account for their actions. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.